The sermon text is from the first letter of John, chapter 2, reading from verse 28 and continuing on to chapter 3, verse up to the verse 10. And if you're following in the Pew Bibles, it will be found on 1022, or 1022 as you may say it. Children of God. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen or known him. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
So keep your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2 and into verse 3 as we continue our study of 1 John. John is encouraging and challenging believers to grow in their fellowship with God and in our fellowship with one another. John has been carefully explaining that through Jesus Christ, everyone who puts their faith and confidence in Christ alone shares in the very life of God and are invited into this partnership of God, where our joy will be made more robust, where our joy will be made full. And so in this, I think fairly, again, once again, John is very provocative in what he says. He will be telling us and encouraging us and challenging us to live out of our gospel identity so that we can grow in fellowship with God and grow in fellowship with one another. So let's dive in and be challenged by the words in the text. And the first sort of segment I want us to see is that there's something we need to believe about our new spiritual identity that's absolutely crucial. We see it in verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Again, it's a very provocative statement. John is basically saying that we know that Jesus is righteous, and everyone who practices true righteousness, biblical righteousness, has been born of him, has been born of God. In other words, the only way that we can live consistent with the principles of righteousness in God's word, we have to be completely reborn. We have to be completely transformed from the inside out. I think it's very important when John is going to be challenging us in this text to live more consistently according to the gospel. The first thing he talks about is not try harder. Work harder at it. He's saying you've got to believe and understand that nobody on the planet can live consistently with the righteousness that God demands of us unless we have been born, reborn by God himself. We have to receive new life from him in and of ourselves. No one has the ability to live in this new way, fulfilling the full righteousness that the scriptures talk about. In the Gospel of John, in verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." When you put your faith and confidence in Christ alone, we are supernaturally reborn. We have a new life. We have a new life because God has given us this new capacity. Take a look at 1 John 3:9, where he says this again. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." When we put our faith and confidence in Christ, we are given the very life of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. The very nature of God is implanted in us to begin to change us from the inside out. That's what it means when it says God's seed abides in him. A couple of writers that I read this week, just thinking about this text, talk about how it's almost as if the spiritual DNA of God is implanted in us when we come to faith in Christ. And that spiritual DNA begins to change us supernaturally from the inside out. We need to believe that. We need to see ourselves in light of this text, this new identity, these new capacities, this rebirth that has taken place. What that means is we do have the power to change, not in and of ourselves, but because God's seed is in us. And that seed and that divine nature that we partake in begins to change us from the inside out and conform us more closely to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that about ourselves. I think sometimes it's easy because we sin and we continue to sin. We had a time of confession just a few minutes ago. It's easy for us, I think, sometimes when we sing the song Amazing Grace, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And we kind of think, well, I'm a wretch and I'm still a wretch. You know, God has mercy on me. Okay, I mean, that's not completely, you know, that's sort of true in one sense. But what John is saying is the way that we can live a different way is because we have been born again by grace through the power of God, and now the very fullness of the Godhead through the Holy Spirit dwells in us and is changing us from the inside out, and we need to believe that. We need to approach our struggle with sin knowing that inside us, the very power of God is there to help us to face the problems that we have, the sin that we still struggle with, knowing that God has given us the resources we need to move forward in our walk with Christ. So that's the first piece of sort of believing the gospel identity that John is pushing us towards. The second, I think, question that John is driving us to is he's telling us where do we need to look in order to move forward by the power of the gospel, by the power of this divine nature that we now share in, And how does that help us grow in Christ? And let's look at 1 John 3:1. He said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." The ESV does a reasonable job of translating this, but when it says, "See what kind of love," it's not dramatic enough. The word "see" would really be called "behold," "look," "gaze." Look at what the Father has done for you. Look at the way the Father has lavished his love on you. Part of growing in Christ is not, again, not trying harder initially. It's being able to look and see and gaze and be mesmerized by how the Father has poured out his love lavishly on us in Jesus Christ. That's what you need to see. That's what will change you as you see what God has done for you, and then the seed, God's seed that lives inside you, the Holy Spirit, begins to transform you as you look at this love that the Father has given to us. We must look to Jesus. We must look to God to see what he has done. And of course, we have been given this new identity. We're called children of God. Because of God's grace, those of us who were sinful and in rebellion against God have now can be called children of God. And then John emphasizes that at the end of verse 1, and so we are. In verse 2, he says it again, "Beloved, we are God's children now." And John is telling us we have to look at what God has done for us. We have to look at this incredible love that has been poured out on us. And of course, the struggle that we often have with sin is we, instead of gazing at the Father's love, we gaze at the problems we're facing. Instead of looking at what God has done and now he's made us children of God, we begin to look at our problems and our anxieties. We look to the world for our identity rather than to look to God and what he's done to provide a completely new identity for us. And when we do that, God's love seems small to us and our problems seem quite large. But when we look at the love of God, the lavish love that has now made us children of God, our problems can seem more manageable, knowing and believing that we now are intimately connected with the God who made the world, the God who made us, the God who died in our place. It's interesting where John keeps repeating the phrase, "Children of God's children." We are God's children. This is who you are. Beloved, we are God's children. Now, there is a sense, in some general sense, that since God created everybody in his own image, marred as it is by sin, there is sort of a general fatherhood of God over all people. But to be a child of God means that you have put your faith and confidence in Christ alone. That's the only way to actually become a spiritual child of God himself. And of course, John goes on to say that the reason, this is at the end of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Again, one of our struggles with sin is we're trying so hard to fit in at school. We're trying so hard to fit in at work, fit into the world system. But if you're a child of God, your identity is not of this world, and so you are working against your own identity even as you try to fit in with the world. And the reality is the world will never understand you fully if you're a child of God. So we need to live out this identity, to live out this most important identity that God has given to us by grace. We're children of God. The love of God has been lavished on us. That must mesmerize us. And then along with believing that the very nature of God has been planted in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and knowing that he's transforming us, and it's his power that's transforming us. And as we gaze and look at this lavish love, that is the foundation to living a different life. You talk about identity and why gospel identity believed is so foundational to change. So I know that there's a number of people in this church that are trying to follow Christ at the same time they are following the Philadelphia Eagles. And they're very happy right now. Not about Christ, but about the Philadelphia Eagles. I hope they're excited about Christ. The truth of the matter is, because I grew up in Dallas as a young boy, and because my father was a Cowboy fan, I think there's something, maybe there's something wrong with me, of course, but my DNA, all of the socialization as a young child, I cannot help but be a Cowboy fan, and basically it's very painful right now. If you ask me to put on a Philadelphia Eagles jersey, I think I would have trouble putting that on. I really do. That would be wrong for me. I can remember very vividly, there was a youth pastor, several youth pastors ago, before Michael got here. So a youth pastor lived next door to us, which was back when we had church-owned parsonages out on Mountain Avenue, and they were big Green Bay Packer fans. And they babysat our kids one night. And what they did while I was out with my wife, and they were supposed to be caring for my kids, they dressed my kids up in Green Bay Packer paraphernalia and took multiple pictures and then sent them out to everybody. Now that youth pastor isn't here anymore. I would suggest to all of us, we're all struggling with some kind of sin, or we're struggling with anxiety or some set of trials. And I know some of you are going to be motivated to just try harder and to work harder at it. And I would suggest that you take a step back from that effort and spend a little bit more time every morning reflecting deeply on the fact that God's seed, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you and has all the power to help you with whatever you're dealing with. God lives inside you. And spend a lot more time gazing at the Father's love. You've got to figure out a way to maybe write down all of the blessings of God's love for you, given to you through Jesus, and how it impacts you. You go through the epistle, you know, go through the book of Ephesians, this afternoon. You're loved by God. Your sins are forgiven. You have a future that's in heaven that's completely secure. Your inheritance in God is secure. The Spirit of God lives inside you and is changing you. And all the myriad of other blessings. And reflect on that tonight or tomorrow before you go to work, before you go to school, as a way to help you move out into the world. Clearly understanding your gospel identity in a clear, fundamental way that is the basis to changing, to supernaturally changing through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside you. It's another aspect of this change that John is talking about. Yes, we need to look at the fact that God's seed lives in us, and we need to understand and look and gaze and be mesmerized by the Father's love. But we also need to make sure that we align our lives with the very purposes of God. And this is where I think we can get off track quite easily. Notice verse 2, 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So he says that we are God's children now, and then he says what we will be, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, when Jesus returns, we shall be like him because we shall see Jesus as he is. In other words, John is saying you're God's child now by grace, but in the future when he appears and you see Jesus face to face, you will then be like him, free from the very presence of sin one day. You're a child of God now, and you will be perfectly a child of God in the future. That is the trajectory that God is taking you on. You've got to see that. You've got to get up in the morning and understand that about yourself if you know Christ. It's interesting what he says in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's a sense in which you understand, I'm now a child by grace. I will be a fully perfected child. That's where I'm headed. That helps you to align yourself with the purposes of God and actually helps you to purify yourself even now. And that word purify is really, I think, talking about being a single-minded, focused person. James talks about you're unstable in all your ways, right? A double-minded man is unstable in your eyes. To be pure is to have a pure heart, which means it's not infected by other priorities. You know who you are, you know who you are going to be, and therefore you align yourself in this life with the very purposes of God that he has for you. Take a look at verse 5. You know that he appeared, speaking of Jesus, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In other words, now that we are in fellowship because of what Jesus has done for us, and we're in fellowship with God, and we have been, and the nature of God has been implanted in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we see that Jesus came to take away sins. So when we struggle against sin and by God's grace make some improvement as we're on our way to perfection one day, we're aligning ourselves with what God is actually trying to do in our lives personally. Our past sins are forgiven. Our future will be a sinless state. All of this mirrors the person and work of Jesus. And then in verse 8, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, Jesus' death made a public spectacle of Satan when he's on the cross, defeating the powers of darkness and sin and evil. And since that is who we are vitally connected to by faith, that is the way we experience the Father's love through Jesus Christ. We now are also participating in his continuing work to defeat the works of Satan, even the works of Satan that we might be tempted to get involved in, because this is the trajectory we're going. You need to see that. You need to believe that. You need to understand all of that. These are the purposes of God. And that is why by grace he has made us his children, so that we would mirror the very character and likeness of Jesus. And of course, what this means is when we do sin, and we will, we are living out of step with who we are. We are living out of step with our true spiritual identity as those who have been called children of God, those who have been lavished with the grace of God. We are out of step with who God is trying to make us into today, and we're out of step with who we will be one day in the future. And I think when we understand these realities, we should take a different approach to sin. Instead of coddling it and instead of ignoring it, we deal with it. Why? Because sin is taking us away. When we sin, we're living completely opposite of who we are becoming, and who we will be. Jesus was sinless. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Through Jesus, we are now children of God. Through Jesus, we have power to resist sin. When we see Jesus in the future, we will be free from the presence of sin. And therefore, the struggle we have against sin is antithetical to who we are, our identity, our future, and what Jesus wants for us. And I think we need to see our struggle with sin in those terms. None of you really care. There's maybe one or two people care about this, but what a very big day is the first Saturday in October in Oklahoma and Texas. It's when Oklahoma plays Texas in a football game called the Red River Shootout. It's vitally important for those of us who were born in Oklahoma or born in Texas. I was born in Oklahoma, so on that day, I don't like Texas one day a year. I'm a big Oklahoma fan. Oklahoma is colors are maroon red. The colors of the University of Texas are burnt orange. I hate that color, one day a year. I had a friend of mine who was from Oklahoma. He always wanted to go to this game. He finally got tickets to the game, but he got tickets on the wrong side of the stadium. See, one part of the stadium was all maroon red, University of Oklahoma. The other was burnt orange. He got a ticket as an Oklahoma fan in the burnt orange section. Well, my friend was not the smartest guy in the world, but he was smart enough to know you don't show up on that side of the stadium with an Oklahoma jersey. So he wore a University of Texas shirt, which pained him greatly. He did not cheer for the University of Oklahoma out loud. It was all internal. He acted like he was a Texas fan. At the end of the game, with a minute left, Oklahoma pulled ahead and we now had the ball, and now they're just killing the clock and they're going to win. And that's that. At that moment, my friend decides to be more honest about who he was, but also to be unwise, where he takes off his shirt and reveals the maroon University of Oklahoma. As he describes it, he was lucky to get out of the stadium alive. I think one of our biggest problems in our struggle against sin is we don't rest, think, we're not mesmerized, we're not contemplating our true identity in Christ in our struggle against sin. We're so used to sin, and of course we are, but it's part of our experience before we came to Christ, and after we come to Christ, we're still not all the people that we need to be. But the problem is, we're so almost too comfortable with that, we don't see that all of our sin is antithetical to who we are, who we're becoming, and who we will be one day. And we sort of coddle our sin. John is arguing for a much more aggressive approach by employing the realities of what the gospel has done for us in order to move us forward in fighting our sin and learning to grow deeper in our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. Now, there's two really hard verses in this text that I've avoided, but now I can't. I'm going to read the two of them, tell you what many people think about them, and I'll give you my take on them. Verse 6 says this: no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Yikes. That sounds provocative. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I mean, it almost sounds like we just had a confession of sin, you know, 20 minutes ago. It almost sounds like if we do any kind of a sin as a believer, maybe we're not a believer. 9, verse 9 is also challenging. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And you're saying, what in the world do these things mean? We'll come back next week and Andrew will explain. No. So I suspect many of you, if you looked at this text, if you've looked at any commentator, a lot of times what a commentator will try to do is to look at the words, no one who keeps on sinning in verse 6, and then whoever makes a practice of sinning in verse 8 and 9, practice of sinning. And so the Greek tense there is a present tense, and there's an attempt to make this habitual. In other words, what many people will say about these verses, if you continually sin, if the trajectory of your life is habitually committed to sin, then maybe you're not a believer. Now, I would say to that, well, of course. I mean, if God's seed is in you, the Holy Spirit is inside you, trying to change you from the inside out. The idea that you would not have any fruit or any evidence of the Spirit's transforming work in your life, I mean, that would be unthinkable. That would be preposterous. Now, of course, the problem is what's the difference between habitual and not so habitual? How many sins a day? It's not defined very much, right? And of course, I would have to say to you, in my experience, I've had very few people if any, come to me and say, hey, I'm just living my life however I want, and I'm a Christian, and I go, God's going to, you know, save me and stuff like that, and my life is going just fine. I don't have anybody saying that to me. I have had some people who claim to be believers who say, I've been living a fairly rebellious life as a believer, and frankly, I'm miserable. Why? Because God was disciplining them. So if you run into somebody who's kind of recklessly living without much fruit of anything, I would ask them, are you happy with that? Or do you sense God's discipline in any way? And if they say, no, I'm perfectly comfortable like this, I mean, you know, then, yeah, I'd say, well, yeah, you're probably not a believer. But the problem with this view, as true as it may be, okay, is that it's very difficult to get the present tense in Greek to mean habitual without other words accompanying sort of the grammar there. And if John is not trying to say that this is habitual sin, even though we know that's true, we know that a believer is going to show some fruit, of course, that maybe John is doing what he often does in the book and saying things in an absolute sense that sound very provocative, but to get his point across. So if you go back to verse 6, you would say it more like this: no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. In other words, what John might be trying to say to us is that because the new nature, the nature of God is in us, the DNA of God is inside us, changing us from the inside out, if we abide in him, if we gaze at the Father's love, that situation is not a product, will drive us into sin. We will have to live completely outside our identity, listening to the world, our own flesh, the evil one. In other words, sin is so antithetical to who we really are and who we are becoming and who we will be one day, that when we sin, we leave our real identity, and it's almost as if we've never seen him or known him. In other words, we're walking away from the most fundamental identity we have as God's children. In verse 9, this could be talking about no one born of God may, you know, no one born of God keeps sinning, okay, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. In other words, who we really are is not the person who sins. We will have to live way outside our identity. We will have to act completely inconsistent with who we really are spiritually to continue in sin and rebellion against God. I offer that as a little suggestion. And again, what I think is so convicting here, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Again, John often talks like this. If you disobey God, you're acting like a child of the devil. Even though you're a child of God, you're acting inconsistent. Remember in 1 John 1, he talks about when you sin, you walk in darkness. And then he goes on to say, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Notice it says, do not love his brother. It sounds like he's talking to believers there. One of the things we have to understand when we believe that you have to be born again in order to live this new life that God has for us. There's sort of two elements you see here. You need to practice righteousness, and you need to love your brother. And if you wanted to sort of summarize these two character qualities, you have to be committed to truth on the one hand, but you also have to be committed to loving other people, both at the same time. And I'm telling you, not many of you are doing it. I'm not doing it. There's a number of you in this room. You are very self-disciplined. Your DNA makes you a sort of an upright person. You kind of aren't organized. You sort of have a lot of self-control. You're kind of okay with doing the truth, at least on some superficial level. But the reality is, sometimes those individuals who are committed to truth, and they have their devotions every day, and they're trying to follow God fully, you will find sometimes that someone deeply committed to truth has a difficult problem loving their brothers and sisters, because the brothers and sisters are trying to love her. Inconsistent, they can't get their act together, they're you know, and I mean, I see this all the time in the church. Every church I've ever been a part of. I can't tell you how many times I've had a very person going through a trial, and they ran into a truth person in the atrium. And the person's trying to sell, man, my life is in bad shape. I got a bad doctor's report. I'm going to have surgery. My job's on the line. I've got all these problems, and I'm really overwhelmed with anxiety. And the truth person will look at him and say, you know what the Bible says about your problem? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. All things work together for good. Now, that's true. But when you first hear about a believer's struggle, is that really where you want to go? But see, that's the disciplined person, and some of you are like that. You kind of handle anxiety pretty well. You committed the truth, but maybe not the person. Others of you, you're very gracious to struggling people. Someone comes to you and confesses they're in all kinds of a moral mess, and you're so loving. That's okay. I love you. We're all sinners. We're all wretches. But you never tell them the truth. Like, you can't live this way. You got to stop this, right? And of course, in the person of Jesus, we see these two very different character qualities operating simultaneously in one person. You remember the story? It's the woman caught in adultery. They get this woman, they catch her in the act, apparently. They drag the woman out. Now, of course, when you read this story, the first thing you should think of, where's the man in this story? Nowhere to be found. Figures. So they got this woman there, and there's a group of men, and they're going to stone her in keeping with the Mosaic law. Jesus shows up. He writes on the ground, it says twice. If you ask me, catch me in the atrium, I'll tell you what I think that means. I don't have time. And then what happens after he writes two times in the dirt, the people who are picking up rocks to stone the woman, they start to leave. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, where, woman, where are those who condemn you? And then he says, neither do I condemn you. He shows incredible grace to someone completely immoral. But he also says something else, doesn't he? He looks at this woman who says, I don't condemn you. And of course, he knows the reason he doesn't condemn her is because he's going to be condemned for her sins, right? He's going to pay the price penalty for her sin. But then he looks her in the eye and says, go and sin no more. He's completely committed to love and grace. He's completely committed to truth. And this is what the seed of God is trying to create in all of us. To transform us into a person who looks and acts like Jesus. He's taken away our sin. He's working on us now. And one day when we see him, we will be like him. And as we align ourselves with that identity, as we align ourselves with these purposes, as we reflect deeply and be mesmerized by the Father's love for us, that is the foundation for us to enter into a deeper fellowship with God and a deeper fellowship with one another. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you. I pray that you would challenge us, Lord. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would reorient ourselves regularly to who we really are, align ourselves with your purposes, to let the seed of God that lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit transform us by grace, that we would gaze and be mesmerized by the Father's lavish love for us. And that you would begin to change us and mold us to be people full of grace and simultaneously full of truth, just like you were. In Jesus' name, amen.